under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The title of the message again this morning is going to be Paul Exposes Human Depravity. Paul Exposes Human Depravity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we would confess this morning that we understand you to be a God of love. We know, Lord, that there is no end to your love. There's no diminishing of your love. There's never been any increase in your love. Your love has always been as it is and always will be as it is. It is enduring. Your love will endure throughout all generations. Your love will endure throughout all time. It doesn't matter how wicked, how vile, how troubling life will get, your love endures. And we praise you, Almighty God, for the reality of your enduring love. And Father, we also praise you this morning that your world, or that your word reveals to us the sinful nature of mankind. Father, as we continue the study, Paul's exposing the human nature, exposing the depravity of man, we see these verses as painting a very dark, dark picture of man. It is a black picture of man. And yet, Father, we realize that as we understand who man really is, it really magnifies your love. It really helps us to understand, Lord, the greatness of your love, that you would love us, the sinners that we are, that you would love us to the point that you would send your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might be able to experience the ever-increasing thrill and joy of a life glorifying you. You're an amazing God. Lord, you're a God of greatness beyond our comprehension. And Father, the greatness of your love is a love we continue to grow in our understanding of. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to understand the human depravity, that we will grow in our appreciation, in our awe, in our wonderment of your love for mankind. You are a loving God. You are a good God. I pray that we, above all people, would never question that, Lord. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Again, we are looking at this passage that exposes the human depravity. And again, this is not so much the words of the Apostle Paul. This is God's word. This is what God would say. Man has much to say about man. Man has much good to say about man. Man has much to exalt in man. But there comes to a point where we got to understand, what does God say? But God says man is under sin. And when we're reading this passage again, it's kind of like a courtroom. And in a courtroom, the person that is being brought to court always has a charge against them. And we see that charge there in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, when Paul speaks of Jews and Greeks, he's using two terms to summarize all of humanity. At the time that Paul writes, you're either a Jew or you're a Greek. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek. And so this is all of humanity. So Paul is saying all of humanity is under sin. That's the charge against mankind. And being under sin is to be under the power of sin, under the authority of sin. And again, from God's perspective, you're either under sin or you're under grace. You're either under the power and authority of sin or you are under the power and authority of grace. And then the next thing that the Apostle Paul does is he calls forth a witness. If you're in a courtroom and there's been a charge brought against you, there needs to be witnesses to prove that charge. That's what the courtroom does. The courtroom proves whether the charge is true or not. And so Paul brings forth the witnesses. And the witness we see in verse 10 is Scripture, as it is written. He's referring to Scripture. This is what the Bible says about man. The Bible is the witness against man. God's Word is the witness against man. God is the witness against man. So again, as we look at these evidences, and there's about 13 of them, and the first evidences we are looking at is the evidences against man's character. When we look at man's character, we see that man is under sin. And when we look at these evidences, these are evidences that God is bringing forth. This is how God views man. And so as we read these things in our own minds, we're thinking, well, what do you mean there's none righteous? What do you mean there's none who understand? What do you mean there's none who seeks right? You mean there's no one that's good? In our mind, as we compare one another with one another, we have a hard time comprehending that. But what we are doing is we are looking at man as how God sees man. This is how God sees man. And when God looks at man, he says there is none righteous, not even one. Scripture teaches that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. Scripture teaches that all are sin. Scripture teaches that there's no one who does not sin. All are sinners, and even their righteous deeds are like filthiness before God. Scripture teaches that man's heart is deceptively wicked and deceitful above all else. That's a good thing for us to remember when we begin to question what Scripture says about us. We begin to question, well, am I really that bad? Am I really evil? Well, don't trust in what you think about yourself. Trust in what God says about you. So God says there's none righteous, not even one. Now, as we are looking at these evidences, we've also said that we're going to take a look and see what God has done to reverse the effect of the evidences. The effect of not being righteous is you are under sin. What has God done to reverse that effect? What God has done is he sent his Son to the cross to die for our sins so that if we trust in him, God can take the righteousness of his Son and put it upon us, and so that we now are viewed as being righteous and not sinners. You see, I don't want to wait till we get done studying all of these evidences, because it may take a few weeks. I don't want to wait till we get done studying them all and then give you the good news. I want to give you the good news after each and every evidence. Yeah, there's none righteous. There's none righteous but Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will take the righteousness of Christ and he will put it upon you. And now he will treat you as righteous even though you are not. Even though you are still a sinner, he will treat you as righteous. And you will be accepted into his presence and accepted into his kingdom. We also looked last week as how there is none who understands. There is none who understands. We have no spiritual understanding. There's not one person born that can think God's thoughts after himself. And so what does God do? God rejuvenates, renews the spirit of our mind. He enables us to begin to comprehend spiritual truths. He enables us to begin to see, yeah, I am not righteous. He enables us to begin to see, yeah, you know, I don't really understand God. He enables us to see that, yeah, you know, I don't really seek God. He enables us to truly understand that our sin has separated us from God. My sin has offended a holy God. And this holy God is righteous, pure, and just. And if this holy, righteous, pure, and just God says that I am to be condemned for that sin, well, then that is true. That is justice. That is true. When God renews the spirit of my mind, I begin to see all these truths, and it all makes sense. And I begin to understand my helpless state. I'm a condemned sinner. I've offended the holiness of God, and I'm under a sentence of condemnation. I'm under sin. I desperately need something to change. And God continues to renew the spirit of that mind, and he causes me to see that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for those sins. That if I would just put my faith in Jesus Christ, my sins could be forgiven. And again, as I just put my faith in Jesus Christ, I can be declared to be righteous in the eyes of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He made Christ to be sin. Christ wasn't a sinner. He just treated him as a sinner so that he could treat me as I'm righteous even though I am a sinner. And that is a truth that is beyond human comprehension. Unless God does something to change the way our minds work. So again, there's none who understands. And the consequences are we will never see our need for salvation. We will never truly understand our sin. We are forever, ever lost and damned because we can't understand. That's the consequences of not being able to understand. That's the consequence of being under sin. But God has done something to change that. He sends His Spirit who works in tandem with the Word of God. And that's why we preach the Word of God. Because God works in tandem with the preaching of His Word of God to renew the spirit of the mind, to give the person understanding so that they can find forgiveness of sins, so they can be made right with God, so they can come out from under the authority and the power of sin and come under the authority and the power of grace. As we continue to look at these evidences that are just piled up, just showing that even in our character, our very character is sinful. Our very character is under sin. As we continue to look at these evidences piled up against the human nature, the human character, we see here in verse 11 that there is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. Men are willfully rebellious. Men are willfully rebellious. You see, if we're not seeking for God, if we don't seek God, then we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. Where does that come from? Loving God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. That is Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments. Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments, the first and foremost thing that we must do is love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. If we are not seeking God, we are not loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. What are we doing? We are being willfully rebellious. Willfully rebellious. If we don't seek after God, then we are willfully rebellious. We choose to be rebels. That's what it means not to seek God. To seek God, David Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, means to desire God above everything and everybody, to seek His glory, to be anxious to promote His glory. That's what it means to seek God. To seek God and to desire God above everything and everyone else, and to be anxious to promote His glory. That's what it means to be seeking God. Martin Luther understood this verse to teach that man does not seek God as God desires to be sought. You may think that I do seek God. I am seeking God, but you don't desire to seek God as God desires to be sought. See, that's the problem. We're looking at God's perspective of man. God says, there's not a man born that is seeking me the way that I desire to be sought. I desire to be sought, God would say, I desire to be sought for who I am. I desire to be sought for my glory. I don't desire to be sought for what I might do for someone, for what I might give someone, for the blessings that I might give. That's not how God desires to be sought. He desires to be sought for Him and for Himself alone. Luther believed God desired to be sought by faith. According to Luther, God desires us to seek Him in humility, not from prideful selfishness and not through human wisdom. Luther believed that seeking God through faith and humility would produce a love for God, which is demonstrated in itself by longing to know God. I long to know You, God. I thirst for You, God. I hunger for You, God. I just want to know who You are. I just want to be in Your presence. See, that's what it truly means to be seeking after God. Now, what is the problem with not seeking God? Listen to what Isaiah writes in chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. If you are not looking to the Lord for all your needs, for everything that you need, if you are not seeking Him alone, Isaiah would say, woe upon you. Woe if you are depending upon anything else in this world other than God. Zephaniah, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, he talks about how God is going to completely remove all things from the face of the earth. In this passage, Zephaniah talks about how God is going to cut off man from the face of the earth. And then he lists different various groups that God is going to remove from the face of the earth, various groups that God is going to cut off from the face of the earth. And then he wraps it all up by saying this, And those who have turned from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Who's God going to cut off from the face of the earth? Who is God going to remove totally from the face of the earth? Those who do not follow him. Those who do not seek him. So you see that it's a huge problem to be one who does not seek after God, being a willful, rebellious person, not seeking God for who God is a huge problem. What about those who believe that there are non-believers who are seeking God? There are many in the church who believe that non-believers are actually seeking God. This question was put to R.C. Sproul once. And he answered the question beginning with a quote from Thomas Aquinas. Quoting Thomas Aquinas, what we see is people seeking the things only that God can give them. You see, there are many in the church today who ignorantly believe that the non-believer is seeking God. Thomas Aquinas would say that what we are really seeing is people that are seeking God for only what God can give them. Sproul goes on now to expound on what Thomas Aquinas said, and I summarize Sproul's thoughts. Man seeks for freedom from guilt. Man seeks for peace and meaning and significance and benefits that only God can give. Now, those aren't monetary things. Those aren't temporal things. Seeking for freedom from guilt, seeking for peace, seeking for meaning, seeking for significance. These are benefits that only God can give. But at the same time, they are fleeing with all their strength from God. Now, what does Sproul mean when he says, at the same time, they're fleeing with all their strength from God? He goes on to say that although these seekers may desire what only the one and true God can give them, they want nothing to do with the one and only true God. They don't really want to have this one and only true God rule over their lives. They don't really want to submit to him. They just want forgiveness of sins. They just want meaning and purpose in life. They just want peace in life. But they don't want to give themselves completely over to the creator of the heavens and the earth. They are not seeking the Lord of the universe. They are not seeking the one who created them and has rights of ownership over their lives. They are not seeking the one who has rights of creatorship and ownership and deserves allegiance in their love, deserves their allegiance and love. These seekers are not truly seeking God in the sense that they are exerting an effort to learn more about God. These are not seekers in the sense that Luther defined a seeker. They are not seeking God as God. These are not seekers in the sense that Lloyd-Jones defined a seeker. They do not desire God more than anything or anybody, and they certainly are not seeking the glory of God, and they certainly are not anxious to promote the glory of God. Yes, there are people out there that may seem like they're seeking God, but they're seeking God for something personally they can gain. They're not seeking God for who God is. They don't even know how to. They don't even understand the glory of God, the magnitude of God. They're dead in their sins. They don't have a spiritual understanding to truly seek God for who God is. There's no such thing as a non-believer who is seeking God. These seekers are false seekers. Their seeking is far too man-centered. Their seeking is far too humanistic. Their seeking is not theocentric. It's anthropocentric. It's not God-centered. It's man-centered. Is there any way of transforming these false seekers into true seekers? Can these false teachers actually be transformed into true seekers? But can such false seekers become true seekers of God? Can they actually become people who are seeking God for his glory and his glory only? Yes, they can be. 10,000 times over, they can be. Every one of us who truly seeks God today, we used to be a false seeker. False seekers can be transformed into being true, godly seekers. But the problem is there's two different ways the church goes about doing that. There's the world's way. And many churches in the past, and they still do it today, are using the world's way to transform false seekers into true seekers. We saw this a lot in the seeker-sensitive movement that began many years ago. Many people would say that the seeker-sensitive movement has kind of moved on, has kind of died out. But as I continue to see and have presented to me what's going on in churches, I don't really think we've abandoned the seeker-sensitive movement. or the seek it sensitive mentality. We've just changed our techniques a little bit. Seek it, again, here's speaking from R.C. Sproul, they tailor the church service to the unrepentant sinner who's supposedly a seeker of God. That's the problem with seeker-sensitive churches. They tailor the church service to the unrepentant sinner who is supposedly a seeker of God. Seeker-sensitive churches tend to appeal to the sinful nature rather than confront the sinner in his sin. That's a huge problem when we design our churches to appeal to the sinful nature rather than to confront the sinful nature. As you read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, I don't think Paul is trying to appeal to the sinful nature. He's confronting the sinful nature. Yet the seeker-sensitive churches continue to try to appeal to the sinful nature. Now, what do I mean by appealing to the sinful human nature? It's to provide a service which is attractive to the natural desires of the attendee. Now, these natural desires do not necessarily have to be sinful desires. Although, as you hear about people bringing in drag queens into church services, certainly that is becoming more prevalent. But we don't need to necessarily be appealing to sinful desires. We can be appealing to good desires, to desires that are neither righteous nor sinful, such as giving a church service the theme of a football theme, or giving the church service an Easter Bunny theme, or using extreme sports, or professional weightlifters, or Polynesian dancers to lure people to come into church. When we were in Quincy, there was a huge evangelistic movement that all the churches got together and they wanted to be a part of. They wanted every church to be a part of this huge evangelistic movement. I can just remember that YWAM, Youth with a Mission, was a part of this huge evangelistic effort. So that's exactly what they did. They used professional weightlifters, and they used Polynesian dancers, and they used people participating in extreme sports to bring the people in and to bring them in so they might share the gospel with them. Our church wouldn't take part in that. We didn't see that as God's design for evangelism, and we suffered a lot of ridicule in the city because our small little church wouldn't take part in that. Who do you guys think you are? You small little church, you won't take part in the citywide effort to bring in the lost. But on the last day, I decided I'd go and just at least see what it was like. So Kathy and I, we sat way in the back, and this was the day that they happened to bring in the people that participated in extreme sports, and especially there were these skateboarders. And they had these huge skateboarding ramps, and they would run their skateboarders back and forth and back and forth. And there was one young boy, he's probably 15, 16, he was trying to do some kind of trick or some kind of exercise or something, and he just couldn't do it. He couldn't land it. He'd go up and he'd fall flat on his back, or he'd fall on his head, and he kept falling again and again and again. And the man that's kind of talking to everybody says, "See how much this young boy is willing to sacrifice himself so that you might come to Christ tonight." And over again, they kept giving away free things, free skateboards and free apparel that goes with skating. And it got to the point where the kids and the young people knew, hey, they're giving something away, and they would flock to the front because whoever got up there first would get the free prize. And when it came time to give the gospel, it was like you come up to get something free, and everybody just got up and just flocked to the front. They were programmed to flock to the front. Something's being given away, and they don't even really know what is given away. You see how they're appealing to the sinful nature. They're appealing to the human nature. You can use movies to draw people into the church. Lord of the Rings. Signs. There was a movie, Signs, that was about aliens from outer space that came to the earth. I remember Mel Gibson was the leader had the star role in this movie. And Mel Gibson was a pastor, an Episcopal pastor, and of this tiny little town, and everybody really respected him as this Episcopal pastor, but his wife died in a tragic car accident. And so he abandoned his pastorship, and he began to hate who God was. And he was called to the scene of this tragic car accident of his wife, and he was able to talk to his wife and just hear her dying words. And her dying words were really strange. She said, the name might have been Bobby, it was the pastor's brother, "Say to whoever, swing away. Say to Bobby, swing away. That was all she said. And it bothered me. Well, what does she mean, swing away? She didn't tell me she loved me or anything like that. She's giving me a message to give my brother. And that bothered him. Well, later on in the movie, these aliens come in and they invade. And an alien's got his little daughter. And his little daughter is captured by this alien. And the brother's standing there. And Mel Gibson sees the bat on the wall. And immediately comes to his mind, swing away. So he grabs the bat and he hits the alien and knocks his head off. And this was used in many churches. And I Googled it. It's used today. It's used today to draw people to understand the sovereignty of God and understand the love of God. This is what people use to bring people to Christ. Stephen sent me a clip of just different little segments, the sound bites of different churches and how they do church. We got people coming in, pastors coming in, dressed up like Mr. Rogers, singing It's a Wonderful Neighborhood, going through the whole act of Mr. Roberts. We got people that are set up with a cotton candy machine, and the whole service is focused around making cotton candy. I don't know what the point is. Cotton candy makes you sticky, so then maybe if you're sticky, you can get people to stick to you and know Jesus. I don't know. There's another guy, Legos. His whole thing was about Legos. I love Legos, and he's talking about Legos and how he and his boy made this Death Star or something or other with Legos, and then you got this little robot thing. Is it R2, U2, or whatever his name is, coming in? And this is serious. Hundreds and thousands of people are coming to see this. One guy comes skipping across the stage, and he's skipping around. The problem is children know how to skip. We've forgotten how to skip. Okay. Again, you don't see the point. Another one was this huge, massive couch that was really a trampoline. And the guy comes up and he's jumping up and down on the couch, jumping. Today, church is going to be fun. It's going to be fun today. Another one's telling the story about green eggs and ham. Repeating the story about green eggs and ham. Today, church is going to be exciting. You see, there's much of the seeker-sensitive movement that is still going on in our churches even today. That's the world's way of treating seeker-sensitive people. But what about God's way of treating seeker-sensitive people? How would God go about treating seeker-sensitive people? Let me show you in Romans or in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 4. You see, there is a way to biblically address the seeker. Who are true seekers? True seekers are people that come to know who God is. True seekers are people who want to learn more about God. True seekers are people who want to become more like Christ. There are true seeker-sensitive churches. Listen to what a true seeker-sensitive church is really like. Look here with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. If you were to study these two phrases in chapter 3, you would see he's talking about the Word of God. And he gave the Word of God. And he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that God gave to the church. Not talking about individuals. Talking about gifts. This is how Jesus Christ builds his church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He is building his church. If he is building his church, then you want to build his church the way that he has designed his church to be built. This is how God has designed his church to be built, to take his word, and for evangelists to use his word, and for pastor teachers to use his word. You continue to read here, and he says in verse 12, what are they to do? What is church supposed to be doing? Equipping the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. See, that's what a seeker-sensitive church does. It seeks to build up the seeker-sensitive people. It seeks to build up, to edify those who are seeking to know who God is. How long do we continue to use this method? Is there a certain time where we've reached a plateau? Okay, now we know enough. Now we no longer need to worry about the true seeker-sensitive people. Now we can turn our focus on those who are falsely seeker-sensitive. Is there ever a time when we can do that? Look what Paul says in verse 13. Until, this is how long we use this method, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all have a unity of faith, until we all have a knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, what is the measure of a mature man? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When do we finally stop using this method? It's when we all become like Jesus Christ. When we are all perfectly like Jesus Christ. That's when we can lay aside this method. When does that occur? It occurs when Jesus Christ returns for his church. So what is Paul saying? That this is the established method for building the church. You want a philosophy of ministry? Here's the philosophy of ministry. You want to know how to do ministry? You don't use the world's ways. You don't appeal to man's natural desires. What you do is you teach man who God is, and you continue to teach man who God is. He says, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. How did we get to the point where we want to have cotton candy shows? How do we get to the point where we want to have Lego building exercises? How do we get to the point where we have such foolishness in the church? How do we get to that point? We abandon God's program. We abandon his philosophy many years, many decades ago. And now we have masses of people that are willing to turn to such silliness to build God's church. They're being tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But rather, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even the body, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint, supplies according to the power working, according to the proper working of each individual, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Is there no room for evangelism? Yes, there's plenty of room for evangelism. But evangelism must come from a church that has been edified and equipped and is becoming more and more like Christ, because that's how God builds his church. We go to John chapter 6, verse 45, or verse 44. All who are taught of God come to Christ. Those are the ones who come to Christ. Those are the ones who seek Christ. The ones who truly seek Christ are those who are taught by God. How do they get this teaching by God? They get it through the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit will take that preaching. He will renew the spirit of their mind. So now they don't just hear the human voice. They actually hear God speaking to them. And they actually begin to understand their sin. And they actually begin to understand their need for Christ. And they actually begin to understand their need to trust Christ. And they trust Christ. And they're forgiven of sin. And they're made righteous in the eyes of God. And they become true seekers. They want to know more and more about this Christ. They can't get enough of this Christ. Now they are true seekers. But how does that happen? It happens when God teaches them. That's when they become seekers. John chapter 6, verse 45. No one can come to me unless the Father grants them to come to me. John chapter 6, verse 64. No one can come to me unless the Father gives to me. How do we become seekers? How do we become true seekers? It's a work of God in our lives that enables us to become true seekers. And then Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all who the Father gives to me comes to me. That work of God is 100% effective. Every single person that God grants to go to the Son comes to the Son. Every single person that God teaches comes to the Son. Every single person that God gives to the Son comes to the Son. And the Son says, and I certainly will not cast them out. I certainly will not cast them out, but I will raise them up on the last day. We don't naturally have true seekers from the unbelieving world coming into our church. What we have coming into our church is false seekers, counterfeit seekers. And we want to see them become true seekers. And the way they become true seekers is for us to preach God's word. It's not to rely on man's ways of doing ministry. Just a little more on what true seekers are like. What is the passion? What is the passion of a true seeker of God? And I have these three comments I want to make this morning about true seekers. And I want you to ask yourself, are you a true seeker? Are you a true seeker? What is the passion of true seekers of God? The passion is God. That's their passion. Ask yourself this morning, how much is God your passion? Do you passionately desire God like the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 1, when he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsts for God. I can remember when I was a senior in high school, we took a senior trip, me and three other of my buddies, and we drove down to Florida. And I can remember I got to walking around in Florida, kind of got lost. I had no water, and it was hot. I'd never been so thirsty in my life. That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm thirsty for you, God. I got to have more of you. I got to have more of you. Is God your sole passion in life? That's what it means to be a seeker. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Spiritually speaking, we live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's nothing this world has to offer that can quench the thirst for God. Only God can quench the thirst for God. The confidence of true seekers of God, again, is God. What is their confidence? Their confidence is God. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews wraps together faith and seeking God and pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we read, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to have faith to please God. Why? For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, we have to have a faith that believes that God exists, and we have to have a faith that believes that if we seek God, there will be a reward. Without that type of faith, there is no pleasing God. Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who come to God because they believe in God. Psalm 27, verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, O Lord, your face I will seek. You see, true seekers of God put confidence in their God. And the true desire of all true seekers of God is simply to please God. Psalm 51, verse number 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. You see how those two phrases go together? Those who pursue righteousness are those who seek the Lord. Those who seek the Lord are those who pursue righteousness. What does it mean to pursue righteousness? It means to live a life that is pleasing to God. If you seek God, your sole desire in life is to please God. Proverbs 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. See, if we are really seekers of the Lord, we understand justice. We know what pleases God. We know what God is looking for. And we long to be people that are doing what pleases God. We want to use our time in a way that pleases God. We want to use our resources in a way that pleases God. That's our sole ambition with all of our time. Am I using my time in a way that pleases God? As I use my time as a father, as I use my time as a mother, am I doing it in such a way that pleases the Lord? As I use my time at work, am I doing it in such a way that pleases the Lord? Everything in life can be done in a manner that pleases the Lord. What I say, the way I talk, the things that I say, are they pleasing to the Lord? My thoughts in life, Are they pleasing to the Lord? As we take communion this morning, it gives us a good time to search out our hearts and to see whether we are really, truly people that are seeking out the Lord. John MacArthur once said that when the church recovers her transcendent understanding of worship, and when the church becomes devoted to the glory and the honor of God and pursues holiness and makes the statement that our Lord wants us to make in the world, then the Lord will add to the church those whom he sovereignly calls. We want to build God's church. We want those out there whom God has yet to save. We want them to come to the Lord. Then we focus on being true seekers of God. We focus on his glory. We focus on his transcendent power. We put all of our focus upon him. And when we do that, then God will respond to that and bring into the church those whom he has already chosen to be a part of his church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we close this part of our service and get ready to continue to contemplate the death of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would really work in our hearts. Father, I don't believe that there's any of us that are truly seeking you with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. That does not mean that we're not your children. That just simply means that we are not completely sanctified yet. We are not completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ yet. Father, the encouraging thing is that you have promised us that you, who began a good work in us, will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. We know, Father, it is your will that we continue to become more like Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that you'll just continue to increase our desire to submit ourselves to this will that you have in our lives, and that we will find ourselves with an insatiable desire to seek you out, and that it will be demonstrated in the way that we trust you, and that it will be demonstrated in the way that we desire to please you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.